Okay. One, two, three. No, wait, no, no!
We are continuing our series, Trust Issues. And we all have a variety of reasons, I'm sure, that sometimes we have trust issues. Has anybody ever done the trust fall exercise? Anybody? I did those. I've done those. Coming from youth ministry, I can tell you that it truly is an exercise in trust when you're a person of my size and you have about four middle schoolers behind you going, okay, trust us. There are moments that definitely you go, okay, I'm really going to have to trust you. It's good to be back with you. We are, my family is back from vacation. We had a wonderful time. We Oregonians are evidence that you can go to the coast in 60-degree weather and get an Oregon tan. So we had a great time, and we are back, and just excited to be with you. Like I said, we all have different reasons for trust issues. One of my big causations for having trust issues are raisins and cookies. That causes me trust issues. Who sneaks those in there when you're expecting a beautiful chocolate chip cookie? It's problematic. But today, my message I've entitled Great Expectations. Great Expectations. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them up with me. We're going to be primarily in the book of Matthew chapter 11. But we will be briefly in the book of John and a little earlier in Matthew as well. But primarily in Matthew 11, you can kind of put your finger there. Great expectations. We all have times in our life where we have something that we're really looking forward to. We give it really high expectations. And sometimes when we give something really high expectations and it falls short, it's really, really disappointing, right? Have you ever put really high value on something that you're really expecting a lot from, and then when it doesn't quite meet them, you're left pretty disappointed? When I was in middle school, I was part of the choir in middle school. Yeah, I was one of the cool kids. And as one of the cool choir kids, we got to go to like this choir jubilee type get-together where a bunch of choirs from schools came and met a couple hours away from our school. So we were going to take the bus up to this event. And the teachers conveyed to us that we were not riding on any ordinary school bus. This was going to be a nice bus. And somehow I received that as we are taking a luxury bus up to this singing competition. And I reported to my family, we are taking a luxury bus. That's how good a choir we are. They're taking a... I don't know what luxury bus even meant in my mind. It was some sort of limousine that sat 60 people, and they're like serving beverages. They're like, Mr. Wagner, welcome aboard. It's so good to have you on our luxury bus. In my mind, this was going to be just incredible. Well, we pulled up the day of the trip into the parking lot, and sitting there in the parking lot was not a luxury bus. I would call it a charter bus, and not even a newer one at that. It would look something like this. And it had that charter bus smell when you got in it. And I was so disappointed. But my family would not stop ribbing me. Even for years up until now, they're like, Brent, anytime we're going to take a bus, is it going to be a luxury bus? If we're riding the bus to a baseball game or a football game, they're like, are we going to take the luxury bus, Brent? So my expectations were left dreadfully short when I didn't get to ride a luxury bus to our singing event. And it was just one of those things. And I'm sure many of us, if we were to take a few minutes and think about a time we gave something really high expectations and it came short, it left us going, oh, just like something was missing. Well, today we're going to be reading and looking at a story of someone by the name of John. So we're going to start, like I said, we'll be primarily in Matthew 11, but we're going to start in John chapter 1, the book of John chapter 1. This wasn't written by John, the John we're talking about. This was written by a different John, but he's writing about John the Baptist. And it says in John chapter 1, the next day, John, being John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one I was talking about when I said, a man is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. Then we're going to go to Matthew chapter 3. This is a continuation of kind of what John was saying. Matthew 3:11, he's continuing to talk about Jesus as he walks toward him. In Matthew 3:11, he says, I baptize you with water, those who repent, I baptize with water those who repent of their sins and turn to God. But someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I am not even worthy to be his slave and carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire. Whoa! That's some expectations. This was some majestic and magnificent language that John was using to describe Jesus, the king, as a great and mighty reformer who was coming in to break down abuses that were going on in the world, who was coming to sweep out oppression and gather together precious things and blast evil things with lightning and thunderbolts. It was going to be awesome. And John was like, there comes the man. And he was excited. And John is reinforcing and actually referencing the prophets Malachi and Isaiah, affirming that the Messiah is going to come and make the wrong right. He's going to bring justice. He's going to bring judgment to the world. And this knowledge was so profound to John, as a matter of fact, that when John was still in utero, when he was in the womb, in close proximity to the unborn, barely conceived Jesus, the Bible says he leapt within his mother. So from literally the beginning, before he was even born, John knew his purpose and existence was for this one thing, to prepare and make the way for Jesus who was going to change everything. John knew my purpose in life, the meaning of my existence is to prepare people for Jesus who is going to come and literally change the very course of history. Jesus is going to come and be a spiritual awakening. There's going to be a political and a social reckoning. There's going to be a paradigm that shifted in our world like nothing before. Nothing is going to be as it was before. And John was preparing the way for Jesus and recognized this was his purpose. And so Jesus comes to John. We just read in those verses, John sees Jesus coming and he says all this about Jesus. And Jesus comes to John and John baptizes him in the Jordan River. And Jesus comes up out of the river and he's done being baptized. And then he heads into the desert where he's tempted for 40 days. And after Jesus leaves John, things don't seem to quite go in the direction, I think, that John was anticipating. I think John was going, and this is the kickoff to things really going. But things don't quite go as John anticipated. Time passes, and John doesn't see even a hint or modicum of a political agenda that's being put out there. As a matter of fact, Jesus seems a little lackadaisical in his organization. He's kind of gathered together a group of guys that he seems to have just come across at random. He'd be walking along and be like, you, come follow me. And he gets this group of guys, and they head off into the mountains, and Jesus is kind of talking to him up there. But then word gets back to John as well that he's gathered this group, and then now, while he's supposed to be burning chaff and swinging the axe of judgment that John has talked about, instead he's hearing that Jesus has been seen in the company of prostitutes. He hears that instead he's having dinner in the homes of known embezzlers. He hears that instead Jesus is associating with known sinners. And these followers that Jesus actually called, many of them were uneducated backwoods rednecks. On top of it, some of them were tax collectors and those embezzlers and members of extremist terrorist groups of their day. This is not that holy fire that John was anticipating necessarily. It wasn't that righteous wrecking storm to come through and change the course of history, perhaps, that he anticipated. So history tells us, a historian, a Jewish historian named Josephus that records much of Jewish history around the same time. And history tells us that in the year 27, John makes a move. And it's actually recorded as well in the books of Matthew chapter 14 and the book of Mark 6. Where he calls out the king of their region. This was a very, it took a lot of fortitude to call out the king of your region because it wasn't like you got a fair trial if they didn't like you. And John does this, and he calls out someone by the name of Herod Antipas. Now, the Herodian dynasty, I'm sure you've heard of. We've heard of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king that was in power when Jesus was born, and he tried to have Jesus executed. And Herod the Great was a highly paranoid guy. He was very concerned that people were trying to take his kingdom. That's why he tried to have Jesus killed. As a matter of fact, did you know he had two of his own children killed because he feared that they would usurp the throne from him? Two of his own kids. As a matter of fact, one of his kids did actually try to poison him at one point. So I can see why you'd have a little bit of a concern about your family. But this family, you can't write fiction that's this crazy. This family is really messed up. So Herod had many children across several wives. And a couple of his children were a couple of sons. One he named Herod the Second, and the other was named Herod Antipas. You can see that Herod has a pretty healthy ego, naming these kids Herod and Herod. So he has Herod the Second and Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas is in power of this region. And one day Herod Antipas goes and visits his brother Herod the Second. And while he's visiting, he notices Herod the Second's wife, who actually happens to be also his half-sister. And he's attracted to her. And this half-sister, Herodias, you might notice the name Herod in there again, Herodias, he notices and he's like, I like her a lot, I'm going to take her. And so Herodias divorces Herod the Second, Herod Antipas divorces his wife, and he takes Herodias into his house as his mistress. You can see that ethically, spiritually, morally, all these things, this is wrong. And John the Baptist is like, this is a home run, this is wrong, we need to call this out. So John the Baptist, we don't know the full details of this, but I speculate, that John making a very public calling out of how wrong this situation was within this family was a hope that perhaps this would light a fire under Jesus. Maybe Jesus will see me calling out this wrong that's going on in our world. The politics are wrong, the leadership is wrong. This is evil. Let's call it what it is. Let's call a spade a spade. So John does this, and what happens? Herod has him arrested and thrown into prison. And Josephus records that he's incarcerated into a prison that's called Machaerus. And now Machaerus sits on the shores of the Dead Sea. This is on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. And you can see it's a citadel that sits on this hilltop, and it is isolated from everything. It is dry, it is hot, and it is at the edge of the Jewish known world. And John ends up here. And for a year and a half, John sits in Machaerus going, what's going on? What's the deal? I can imagine that he felt discouraged. We can imagine that he felt fear, because unless someone stepped in, he knew that Herodias really hated him and was seeking to have him executed. And so unless some appeal came through, unless some miraculous act of God came through, he was going to die either in this prison or at the hands of Herodias. And in the grim solitude and isolation of his prison cell, John's own assurances began to falter. Here's where we go to Matthew 11. Read with me. Matthew 11, verses 2 through 3, it says, John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about all the things the Messiah was doing, and so he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else? Now I want to say this. There are some theologians that believe that John sent his disciples to help just build their faith by seeing what Jesus was doing, but a majority of scholars say that it is very clear that in Jesus sending the disciples back with the report, John himself needed assurances. And here's what's going on, and here's the truth of the matter. Doubt happens. Doubt happens. It's not uncommon to the Christian experience. I think sometimes we feel like we've failed so deeply when we start to feel those feelings of doubt creep in, when we feel that darkness like John felt as he's sitting there beginning to be assaulted by these oppressive doubts and these fears. What if I've been wrong this whole time? There had been so many false prophets in Israel's history. What if this was just one of them? What if, John's thinking, what if I just went out into the desert and misled thousands of people and I'm sitting in this prison as a form of God's punishment? Is this the Messiah we should be looking for? We've got to figure this out. So he sends his disciples to find out. And you may be wondering at times, God, are you who you say you are, and are you who you've claimed to be? Like John, you're saying, if you are who you say you are, well, then why am I still here? Why am I still in this situation? Why am I experiencing these circumstances? You might say, God, if you are God, then why have I lost my job? God, if you're still good and you're still God, then why did I go through abuse as a child? God, if you're still God, then why did I lose a baby? If you're good and you're God, why? And I'll be honest with you, these are questions that we can't make sense of or necessarily have the answers to. I wish we could. But let me tell you something. Our doubts don't scare God. Your doubts don't scare God. Our questions don't dethrone God. It doesn't suddenly knock him off his throne. He goes, I was not expecting this. They're confused and they don't understand and they have fear and they're doubting. No, let me tell you that the fact that God is what gives us that strength. He can handle our anger. He can handle our frustrations and he can handle our hurt. God would rather us be real with him than fake. I'm not talking about accusing God or cursing God, but in the struggle, in the wrestling with the difficult questions, in those moments of doubt, those things God is ready to walk with us through and to handle with us. I think about Elijah when he was alone and he felt completely, literally said, I am the only prophet of God left, and how closely that compares to what John must have been feeling. I think about the disciples. There's a verse in Matthew 28 that's not often cited. It's not a very commonly quoted verse or referenced verse. But after Jesus, this is after Jesus had died on the cross, he had been buried in a tomb for 3 days. He had risen again and shown himself to the disciples. They had seen him with their eyes. And they're walking around with him, talking with him. They go up onto a mountain, and right before Jesus returns to the Father, in this moment, it says in verse 17, they worshiped him, and yet some still doubted. What? Sometimes I think, God, if you would just reveal yourself so real to me, there would be no reason to doubt. But yet these disciples saw the risen Savior, and some of them still at that moment doubted. And yet, despite this, Jesus still uses worshiping doubters to build the church. Paul, shipwrecked Paul. Beaten with rods, Paul. Stoned, Paul. Paul who had been bitten by a viper. This same Paul, in the book of Galatians chapter 2, says he traveled back to Jerusalem and he asked for a special meeting just with the leaders of the church. He asked for a special meeting just with them, and it says that he delivered to them the same gospel that he had been sharing with the Gentiles because he wanted to make sure and he wanted to ensure that this same gospel that he had been preaching and this life he had been living would not have been wasted efforts and that he had not been running his race in vain. Paul was feeling discouraged and he felt like, am I doing this all for naught? And he needed to hear the reassuring voice of the church fathers to say, keep running the race, Paul. It's not in vain. Job. We know the story of Job well. Job losing it all, losing his fortune, losing his family, losing his own health, all these things. And for 36 chapters in the book of Job, Job rails against God. God, why would you do this to me? I am a righteous man. Am I not righteous? Why would this happen to me? And then Job's quote-unquote friends show up, and they say, Job, you need to repent. How dare you question God? And then Job 41, we know that God confronts Job, and God says to Job, brace yourself like a man, because I'm about to bring an answer to you. How could you even question me, right? We know that God brings this to Job. But then chapter 42 happens, and do you know what God says to Job? God says to him, you have spoken correctly about me. And then he says, but as for your friends, you better stand in the gap because I'm about to smite them. We need to speak truthfully about our doubt. Own it. Say, God, I am wrestling right now. I'm struggling. If you're still struggling, it means you're still alive. So what did John do then with his doubts? He brought them to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. John sends his disciples to Jesus, and as he did with John, as John did, we too must bring our questions to Jesus. You aren't forgotten in your place of doubt. You aren't left in your place of doubt, and our doubt doesn't disqualify us. Because Jesus responds with this. Matthew 11, moving on to verse 4 through 6, Jesus told them, go back to John and tell him what you have heard and seen. The blind see. The lame walk. Those with leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised to life. And the good news is being preached to the poor. And he added, God blesses those who do not fall away because of me. When doubt rises, we need to remember God's record. When doubt starts to rise up, remember his record. Remember what he's done. Look back. Keep record of the prayers that he has answered throughout your life. Look at his faithfulness, all those markers. Jesus says, look at what I've done. Take that back to John and tell him. Keep record of what God has already done. And did you notice that Jesus doesn't directly answer John's question when they say, are you the one we should be looking for, or is there another? Jesus doesn't say, yes, I am the one. You can go tell him that. Take a look at what I've done. Rather, he says, take a look at what I've done and take him and go tell him. In many cases, in so many cases, Jesus doesn't just give us a categorical answer, but rather he allows us to draw our own conclusions. And so what does Jesus say? He says, watch me. Watch this. I'm going in and out among the people. I'm removing disability wherever I meet it. Blind eyes are looking at things that they have never seen. Cripples are leaping and walking with a strength they've never had before. There's lepers that have been shut out from everything their entire life that are being cleansed and restored back into society and relationships. Ears that have never heard a song or a word of hope or love have been unplugged and are listening. And death, the last dereliction of humanity, the final enemy that we will all face, the result of all sin and sickness and sorrow, all these things, go and tell John that I am the master there as well. I have overcome it all. There is nothing that is outside of my power. Go tell him what you have seen. And even that, let me tell you, church, even that was not the pinnacle. That wasn't the pinnacle of it all. He then says, and tell John that the poor have received the gospel. Jesus tells him that his principal work is not the relief of disability or even the raising of dead people, but in the proclamation of the gospel to the poor. And when we say the poor, I'm not talking about monetarily poor. I'm talking about Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the most destitute and broken in soul. I've come to give them hope. I have come to reconcile men's souls to God. And Jesus, of course, is quoting a partial quote from Isaiah 61. And as we saw John the Baptist quoting Isaiah when he saw Jesus coming, Jesus knew this quote, when I quote this from Isaiah 61, is going to hit home with John. This is a quote where Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news and to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus sends them back to John with that answer. And John receives this answer. And do you know what? That was enough for John. John doesn't need to send a follow-up delegation for clarifying answers. To clarify, Jesus, when you say, or what timeline are we talking about here? He doesn't need to request an explanation of how this is going to be accomplished or even what his own fate is going to be. He's still sitting in that prison. If Jesus is capable of all these things, you would start thinking, I am your cousin. Get me out of here. Don't you care about your own family? But rather, even in the darkest, most convoluted time, he knows that Jesus is in control. And in the same way, our job in the midst of doubt, in the midst of fear, in the midst of unknown things, our job is to trust the Master for the end result. To trust him for the end result. I was on vacation with my fam last week, and while I was on vacation, our TV, at first I thought it only got like a couple channels, so I was on OPB, and I was watching Bob Ross, The Joy of Painting. And my kids and I were sitting on the couch. You can tell the days were just packed. And we're sitting on the couch watching Bob Ross paint, and he's painting this just gorgeous landscape. It was beautiful. There was mountains, and there was this pond, and all these trees. It was just beautiful, and lots of blending and all kinds of things that was going on. And for some reason, when you watch Bob Ross, do you know what you think? I could probably do this. I don't know why. You just watch it. It's so easy for him. I'm like, give me a brush. I could probably give that a go. I'm watching Bob Ross make this beautiful landscape. Do you know what he did right as I felt like, this is awesome? He grabbed his brush and said, now we're going to get some yellow ochre. And this most garish, horrendous color yellow ochre got gashed right down the center of that painting. And I went, what have you done, Bob Ross? It was perfect. I'm sitting there eating my potato chips. This is wrong. And Bob Ross does that slash of ochre across the painting, and I'm like, this is a ruined painting. It was perfect, and now it's hideous. I really don't care for it. But within a few strokes, in a few minutes, Bob had added extra elements and shading and all the things that he knew how to do, and before you knew it, it was a beautiful happy tree. And that beautiful happy tree literally, I kid you not, pulled the painting together. There was sudden depth to the painting that wasn't there before. There was this beauty in the foreground in it. And as I looked at it, I was like, without that tree, now that I see that, it wouldn't be complete without it. I can see now the value of adding that extra thing. When I saw that slash across the painting, I was like, it's over, it's ruined, it's done. But I should have known better. I should have known to trust the master. The painter knew what he was doing. I didn't know. I was just evaluating with my potato chips. But how often in our life do we see the painting, we have it in our mind, this is what everything should look like, this is what God should be doing, and then suddenly, whoosh, a big slash of yellow ochre goes across our picture. And we go, that's wrong. That's not my expectation of what's going to be going on here. And in our heart, we feel sickened. And for some of us, let me say that those slashes are deep. Those gashes that we see are painful. Some of those slashes across our masterpiece, I'm talking death deep. Death deep. And for John, that slash across that painting was Jesus perhaps not being who he expected at that moment, what he expected at that moment. And we like happy Disney endings. I like those a lot. But John's story didn't end with a nice little bow on top, his personal story. Because the truth was, he would be executed. He would be beheaded, and that would be the end of his life. But John, before his death, saw that that slash was not death. That slash was not that Jesus wasn't what he was expecting, but rather the master was painting something bigger than he could have imagined, more beautiful than he could have fathomed. Death was defeated. When John faced his own death, he recognized that death is not the end. That death itself has been defeated, and that the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, was indeed here. He trusted the master for the end result. And today Jesus is asking you, do you trust me? Even to the edge of death itself, do you trust me? See, God doesn't always answer with the speed that we desire or give us the deliverance that we would hope for, but He will always bring the help that is needed. And you may have questions and doubt you've brought with you today. Perhaps like John, you've been asking, you know what, is this Jesus really the one I should be trusting my life with, or should I be looking for something else? I've heard a lot about this Jesus. We sing songs about him. Churches are a staple part of our society. Is this Jesus the real deal? Is he the one I should be looking for, or should I look for something else in this world? Today, I invite you to trust Jesus. Even in the middle of your questions, to trust Jesus. Romans chapter 10 tells us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Today I invite you to trust Jesus. In the midst of even questioning, to trust. This morning, let's bow our heads and close our eyes, because I want to give this opportunity to you. Maybe you've been going and walking through this life, and let's be real. The chapters in this world's history that are being written are wild. Who could predict? They're unpredictable. They're scary. And you say, I don't know where to put my hope. I don't know where to put my trust. And right now I have a lot of doubt. Can I invite you to meet Jesus? He is here today. See, this Jesus that I talked about a few minutes ago that met with the prostitutes those that were embezzling money, those that were the terrorists of their day. He didn't leave them where they were at, but he called them. And he restored them. And he gave them lives that had purpose far beyond anything they could fathom. And today Jesus sees you where you're at. And you don't need to fix yourself up before you come to him, but right now he is coming to you. He says, I want you to trust me. So as you are, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, with all your blemishes and warts, he loves you. Today, he invites you to know him in a way, in a reality, in a depth you've never known before. If you are ready to give your heart to Jesus for the first time, to say, Jesus, I trust you with my heart and my life, and I choose to follow you now for the rest of my life. You will be my King and my God. If that's you, I want to give you that opportunity. With every head bowed and eye closed, I want you to raise your hand and raise it high. I want to pray with you. Raise it high. Thank you. Yes. Yes. Put your hands down. Church, pray this out loud with me today. Dear Jesus, thank you for coming for me. In the midst of my failure, in the midst of my sin, you sought me out. You bought me with a price too precious that I could ever pay. So I give you my heart. I give you my life. I will follow you every day of my life. You are my King and my God. Take my sin. Make me right with you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Today, perhaps, you've struggled with doubt. Because things haven't met your expectations. And I put myself in this same boat with you, that you wonder that perhaps it's an indicator of your own failure or your own lack of faith that you feel doubt, or perhaps that God wasn't all that you thought he should be or was. When Jesus sends his disciples back to John, he says, "Blessed are those who don't fall away because of me." And today I tell you that Jesus is saying, if you can't perfectly understand me, perfectly trust me. Even if we don't perfectly understand, we can perfectly trust. And if in the moment we can't see how God's going to accomplish the thing in which our hearts and our minds are set, don't be offended, don't stumble or quit, but we need to trust him perfectly. You see, trust and doubt are not antonyms. Sometimes we think, well, if I have doubt, then I can't trust. Can I tell you that's not true? Trust and doubt are not antonyms. We can feel in our heart, you know what, this is really difficult. I'm wrestling with this, and yet I choose to trust. In the same way with that trust fall at the beginning, if I had those middle schoolers behind me, I could really doubt that they could catch me. But at the same time, I could trust and still fall back. And hopefully they'd catch me, right? In the same way, we could go, God, I have a lot of doubt about what's going on, but yet still will I trust. And we fall into the Father's arms. So today I encourage you, I call you to trust him today, even in the doubt, even in the storm, when we go, God, I don't understand. When we don't understand, yet we trust perfectly. So today, if you've been carrying a heavy burden of guilt because you've had doubt, if you have been weighed with this, going, God must be so angry with me. Can I tell you something? When Jesus sent the disciples back, there was not a single word of rebuke for John. As a matter of fact, after everybody left, he spoke so highly of John. He said, there was no one born like him before. He understood and knew John and his trial that was going on in his heart. And his response was gentle and a perfect example of Matthew 12:20, where it says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. You see, Jesus was sensitive to his sufferings and his strugglings in the same way he's sensitive to yours. So can I say, the Father gives grace beyond what we can measure. So in your doubt, trust perfectly and recognize that he has so much grace, so much more grace than we can fathom. Let me send you with this blessing, church, as we pray. Father, I pray over your church, God, your people. I thank you, Father, that you will not snuff out a smoldering wick when we feel so weak, when we feel like that reed that is just on the edge of breaking, that you will not snap us over, but you will sustain us. And Father, I pray today for those that have been wrestling with doubt, that in the doubt we would trust you perfectly, and that your answer would be enough, just as it was for John. Trust me. Watch me. I have overcome it all, and you're in my hands. Be with us this week as we go, Father. Into a world that is so full of turmoil, let us be salt. Let your people be light. I pray a blessing over each person in each one of these chairs, that we would be sent out with purpose and mission this week, that we would live intentionally, not just swept along by the waves that come and go, but Lord, we would be rooted and live as light in our world. We thank you, Jesus, in your precious name. Amen. Go with God today. God bless you, church.